Last week, we got to the point in the outline where we were discussing the teachings that Jesus gave the apostles in the 40 days after the resurrection. And we went back to Matthew 28, and you can go ahead and turn your Bibles there. Matthew 28, and it's the last three chapters there, beginning with verse 16, last three verses. Matthew 28, starting with verse 16. And Luke, if you would go ahead and read those verses again for us, and then we'll try to conclude the discussion that we began last week.
Okay. So 16 to the end. Yes. Okay. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age."
Okay, thank you. Last week when we got into this, we got to the word authority, and we found out that while we had a lot of good comments regarding authority, I think we were struggling with not only Jesus as God in the flesh and what authority he had prior to the resurrection, but also after. And in response to that, did you guys receive the email that I sent? It was kind of lengthy, but and it wasn't complete by any means. What I tried to do is show various verses, scripture from the Gospels that describe Jesus' authority in many, many different contexts. And as I began to think about it through the week, I began to realize that this is a really important concept, because if you get the idea of authority wrong, you end up with some really serious problems as far as who you think your authority comes from. And we'll get into that a little later. But Randy also had an excellent description of it that he gave us at Intersect. And if he could do that, just in summary, the two different kinds of authority that Jesus was dealing with, and then we'll discuss a little bit more about authority.
One of the distinctions that we make in understanding Jesus, who he is innately as the second person of the Trinity, and then Jesus as he functions and operates in the history of redemption, is a distinction between the ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity. This is the term, use of the term economy, that comes from the Greek word oikonomia, economia, which means the rule of the household or the order of the household. And it's applied to the plan of redemption. Ontological Trinity is the Trinity that we understand. God is one God in three persons. Each person is equally God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So all three members of the Trinity all possess intrinsically the same level, kind, nature of authority. But when God sends his Son into the world, he sends him in a fashion which he is subordinate to God, the Father. And so his entire ministry is lived in that subordination, and that is the economic Trinity. It's the way the Trinity functions in redemption. So you've got the Son in under the authority of the Father. You have the Spirit under the authority of the Father and the Son. When we come to this passage where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me," we're not speaking about his intrinsic authority at all. We're speaking about the nature of authority that's attached to his functioning in the economy of redemption. And so it fits into the historic redemption plan of God. It's the authority that he has with respect to salvation. It's the same authority that he says in John 17:2. John 17, 2, he says that to give basically salvation to all flesh that the Father had given him authority over, that he could give salvation to those that the Father has chosen. So it's that idea that God gave to Jesus and his calling as Messiah, Redeemer, Savior, that kind of authority, authority with reference to the plan of redemption.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, any questions or comments on that?
Well, it's kind of like
the question I had, at least in my own mind, was the fact that in this passage, the question wasn't so much that he did or did not have authority, or what kind of authority he had. There was no question that it was the fact that Jesus said, "All authority now is given to me," and so that raises the question of the quality of authority, or having more authority than he had before, because of the word "all." And it's I'm not sure how the Greek phrase works here in this statement, but sometimes in the Greek, when you have, there's an emphasis on the kinds of words that are used to begin the statement that places the emphasis on. I'm not sure if that's the case here with the fact that all, at least in this, my version, starts with that as well, too. So that was my question in terms of what had changed in that authority, because now he uses the word "all" at this point.
May I speak to that just briefly?
Yeah.
When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he was king. But he was not king inaugurated. He was not king installed. He was not king operating his kingly messianic reign in this world. So we recognize that authority has stages. And the point is that it's at Jesus' crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and then ascension that all authority comes into play. That all authority, if it's something that's given to him, it can't be the intrinsic authority that he has as God in himself. So it has to be the authority that's commissioned to him by the Father in the redemptive plan. So we look at this and we say that, okay, in principle, when Jesus was in the manger, he had all authority, in principle. But in actual operation, no. When Jesus was 30 years of age and he begins his messianic ministry, there's something that happens when the Holy Spirit comes upon him. So there he has the commissioned authority with respect to the entire earthly work that he has to do. But it's localized, and it's localized to Palestine. Then, at his ascension, when he gives this great commission to the apostles, there now the mission of the church is global. So all authority now is over all flesh. So it's at stages in which it reaches its highest point like that. And I think that's how it would be presented in terms of scholars. It's an already, not yet, again. He already had it in principle at birth, but it was not yet in its full redemptive functioning until his ascension. And then those who tie it to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is, in fact, a demonstration that he has all authority.
Mike.
And so his authority was not just as king of the Jews, but his authority beyond to all nations, therefore make disciples of all nations, in fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that in your seed all nations would be blessed.
Yeah, and I'm going to mention this in my sermon this morning in reference to John 17, 2, if you consult Psalm 2:8. So you'll understand this better when I'm making this point in my message this morning. It was necessary for the Messiah to ask for that authority in order to fulfill prophetic scripture. Because Psalm 2:8, God the Father says, "Ask of me," and he's addressing the Son, "ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession." So it was even part of God's prophetic program that it was necessary for the Messiah to ask for this, to petition for this.
Yeah, I think I was the one that had the biggest question about the authority, you know, and that's why, because I dogged Randy all week. I mean, we have several discussions about it, you know, because I wanted to try to wrap my mind around what was going on before the ascension, you know, before he was born, things like that. So that's why I think.
For her, it was, how can he have all this authority but not have this authority? How can he have this authority of God but not have this authority as the incarnate Redeemer? That's a human. You've got to draw the distinction between two different kinds of authority.
No, but I mean, I was really, really, really struggling with it, and I think that's, you know, it's like, wait a minute, I don't, you know, how do you wrap your mind around all of that? So,
I have a question. What is the significance of the Holy Spirit coming upon him? Like, what, it's almost like, at least in my mind, I can just be off here, but it's like, if the authority was there and the Father said to him, okay, this is your time to go and do this, what was the, like, the Holy
At
Spirit?
At baptism?
Yeah.
Well, you have a pattern set in Scripture. I'm sorry, Bruce, it feels like I'm... You have a pattern, you have a pattern set in Scripture. And it's impossible to understand what happens at Jesus' baptism if you're ignorant of the Old Testament. Because what you see in the Old Testament is God specifically begins to break out. The Messiah is going to be, and who he is, the fulfillment of three particular things that God is doing in Israel. The prophetic thing, the kingly thing, and the priestly thing. All three of those things. But in each one of those instances, it was the customary process in Israel, what? For a priest to be consecrated and set apart with the anointing of oil. Every priest was a Messiah, an appointed, anointed one. You see this in the prophetic motif. You see that when a prophet would pass on his ministry to the next prophet, like Elijah to Elisha, there would be an anointing that would take place, so that all the prophets were anointed ones. The anointing was connected with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then you see this also with respect to the kings. So prophet, priest, and kings were all what? They were all messiahs. They were all anointed ones, because that's what the term means in the Hebrew. So it was necessary that not just that Jesus be recognized as the anointed one, it was recognized that he had to be anointed. But who in all of Israel had the right or authority to anoint Jesus? No one. It had to be directly from God the Father. And so that's what happens at his baptism. That is when he is officially inaugurated in his ministry as the Christ. Prior to that, it would have been inappropriate to call Jesus the son of Joseph, the son of David. You are the Messiah. It would only have been appropriate to have, in some sense, recognized that in terms of what was going to happen. It's at the baptism that the actual event, redemptively, historically, occurs. That is when he's consecrated and set apart. That's why immediately the first act in his messianic calling is the temptation in the wilderness. Because he, as the second Adam now, has to be tested and tried in all points as we are, yet without sin. It all incredibly ties together.
Any other questions or comments at this point?
Hey, Bruce.
Yes.
Well, I was just wondering, you know, you talked about authority in an ontological sense and authority in an economic sense. And I'm wondering, an authority in an economic sense, since it refers to God the Father, does authority in an economic sense have to come from a singular source? In other words, you can't have authority from three different directions, even if they are totally in sync. It has to be.
The old Webster's Dictionary, when you look up authority, one of the first definitions is complete sovereignty, only found in God. Ultimate authority ultimately comes from God, and any other authority that men have is a representation of that authority as a viceroy on earth, because no one else has ultimate sovereign authority. It has to come from God, and he is the only source of all authority. Yeah. eSword has it. You can also look it up online. There's a site that has the old Webster's site that you can look up stuff. And you can also purchase the old. That's the big green dictionary that Tackett had in the Truth Project.
Right.
He kept pulling it out. Yeah. Now, the issue of authority becomes very important when you're dealing with the disciples. We must choose carefully who is going to be our authority or who is in authority over us. There's only one source of truth. God is the only source of truth. Jesus Christ's authority is of God because he is God, manifested in the flesh, and we talked about that authority there. As obedient followers of Christ, we only think God's thoughts after him. Therefore, to permit something else regarding truth to be our authority other than God's word is idolatry. The authority that Jesus was giving the disciples is the ultimate authority to be his witnesses. He's saying, I have been given all authority in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And we will see in the book of Acts, one of the first questions that begin to come up from the religious leaders is, who gives you this authority to teach this? And the answer of the disciples is always Jesus. They can appeal to no higher authority. Jesus gave them the authority to do that, and then they use scripture to support that from the Psalms, Psalms 2, Psalms 110, and other places where the Messiah is given this ultimate authority, and then they, as his witnesses, go out and testify about him. Robert Raymond, in his Systematic Theology, has a statement regarding the Catholic Church, where the Catholic Church, usurped that authority and abrogated to themselves authority that only should come from Jesus and only can be founded in the Word of God, which is His Holy Scriptures. And so they have that bizarre teaching that the Pope is inerrant. And it is the church who puts together the scriptures, not the other way around. Their authority is turned upside down. And so they permit a different authority, which basically is coming from man, rather than submitting to the authority that comes only from Jesus Christ. And we will see all the way through the book of Acts, they are repeatedly going back to the authority of God, Jesus, and the Bible. And that authority is of Jesus is also the authority to judge. He talked about that in John. I have the authority to judge. But Paul says by virtue of the resurrection, that's in Acts 18, we'll eventually get to it, God appointed him to be judge of everybody. The resurrection was the validation of that authority. And so what I see the argument of the disciples is if there is no resurrection, there is no authority in Christ. The resurrection is the validation of that authority. And now he has ascended up on high and is sitting at the right hand of God. And when Stephen gives his defense, which we'll look at in greater detail, he gives his defense. How does he end his defense? Who does he see? Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. In essence, he's saying that the Father, God, and Jesus, they are validating the accuracy of what I have told you. This is truth. And they went insane at that because they were not willing to accept that. And one of the reasons why Saul persecuted the church, is he was not willing to accept that Jesus Christ had any authority over them in regards to matters of God. And then when he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, who are you, Lord? All of a sudden, there was a dramatic change, not only in thinking, but in understanding of, oh my goodness, I've been trying to work against the very God of the universe. I am in deep weeds. Or worse. And I think for those 3 days that he was thinking about all that he had been doing and all of the scriptures that he'd been taught, the Holy Spirit began to work in him and say, this is who Jesus Christ really is. And he was so excited about it, he comes out and starts teaching about it and arguing with the Pharisees at Damascus, and they try to kill him too. So So we see all the way through this issue of authority. The Pharisees and the scribes, they would constantly come to Jesus and said, "Who has given you this authority to do this?" And at one point, they said that this authority actually came from Satan. And Jesus wraps them really quick, rebukes them very sharply regarding that, because they are attributing to Satan something that is of God. That authority cannot be come from Satan. And Jesus even shatters that argument logically. He said, if that's true, then Satan is fighting against himself. So he presents a logical reason why their accusation was false, and then he presents a spiritual reason why that authority really is coming from God. And ultimately, they finally come to him and they ask him, whose authority are you doing this? Because he's cleansed the temple. He's not causing anybody to come in and out except those that were going to worship God. And he says, well, the authority of John, did it come from God or from men? And they're not willing to answer the question. And so the disciples had seen all of that throughout the ministry of Christ. They had seen these exchanges. They had seen Jesus appealing to Scripture, to the miracles, and to himself. Because you see all the way through Scripture that Jesus says, you have heard the scribes and the Pharisees, they say this, but I tell you, he taught as one who had authority. He wasn't referencing anything else. He was teaching them himself. He had the authority to do that. The apostles here at the Great Commission, which remember is in Galilee, it's not quite in Jerusalem yet, it's in Galilee. They've gotten there in the obedience, and he's telling them, all authority is given to me, therefore you have the authority given from God to go and do what I'm now telling you to do. And any question of that, you get to tell them the authority comes from Jesus. That is our sole authority. And if you try to use any other authority, we have the Word of God also, complete Old Testament, New Testament, which they weren't denying. But if you try to talk about God and with any other source as your foundation, you're spinning your wheels. Our only authority to be witnesses comes from the testimony of those people that wrote by the Holy Spirit. What we have is the Bible. Any other authority is illegitimate. Yes, Bill.
So does that do major damage to the doctrine of like the Roman Church and the Pharisees of their time? That, I mean, they're on the surface of things a lot of similarities.
Yeah, there's a lot of similarities between. Right, and you see Jesus very carefully. That was in the thing that I sent out. That Jesus tells the disciples and other people, the Pharisees and the scribes sit in the seat of Moses. Therefore, you must do what they command when they are speaking God's word. But do not do what they do. And they had all sorts of traditions. The Mishnah, there's another book whose name I can't remember right now, that they were using all as traditions that were supplemental to God's word. If the scribes and Pharisees were teaching what came directly from God's word, they were speaking the word of God, thus saith the Lord. But when they begin to rely on traditions and other teachings that are not based on God's word, then their authority becomes illegitimate. And that's what Jesus attacked. And the Catholic Church and other churches, unfortunately, have made the same error. Every cult that has ever come about, and I would say every heresy that's come about, has had its beginnings in rejecting the authority of Scripture, the authority of God, the authority of Jesus Christ. And they set up another person as that authority. They circumvent what God has given us in the authority of Christ, and they set themselves up, and then people go after it. Right, either blatantly or subtly. Yeah. Do you have a comment? I passed out a handout here that comes from the preface to the Book of Church Order, we're going to go ahead and go through this. And then I would also encourage you to, in our hymn books, we have the Westminster Confession. Look at what the Westminster Confession says about who Jesus is, the description of him. A lot of that is included here in this preface. The Book of Church Order, my understanding is, was put together to provide the Presbyterian Church of America a sound, logical way of doing government within the church. Am I correct in that, Randy?
Very much a human construct, best effort to try to achieve that, yes. How to conduct the affairs of the church under the authority.
And they begin right at the beginning with the preface here, which very firmly establishes the authority of Jesus Christ, that we are attempting to stay submissive to that. So, Francesca, yes?
What they articulate in terms of principles, especially here in the beginning, is incredible biblical theology. But we as Presbyterians must recognize we're constantly fallible in applying all of that to the particulars of life in the church and all sorts of things.
Francesca, would you read that first paragraph, please?
Jesus Christ, upon whose shoulders the government rests, whose name is called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of whose government and peace there shall be no end, who sits upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever, having all power given unto him in heaven and in earth by the Father who raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, he being ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, received gifts for his church, and gave all offices necessary for the edification of his church and the perfecting of his saints.
Any questions about that first paragraph? Yeah, wow.
Presbyterians are good at constructing long sentences.
Okay, Nick, would you read that next paragraph, please?
Jesus, the mediator, the sole priest, prophet, king, savior, and head of the church, contains in himself, by way of eminency, all the offices in his church, and has many of their names attributed to him in the scriptures. He is apostle, teacher, pastor, minister, bishop, and the only lawgiver in Zion.
Okay, Carrie.
It belongs to his majesty from his throne of glory to rule and teach the church through his word and spirit by the ministry of men, thus mediately exercising his own authority and enforcing his own laws unto the edification and establishment of his kingdom.
Christ, as king, has given to his church officers, oracles, and ordinances, and especially he has ordained therein his system of doctrine, government, discipline, and worship, all of which are either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary inference may be deduced therefrom, and to which things he commands that nothing be added and from them not be taken away.
Since the ascension of Jesus Christ to heaven, he is present with the church by his word and spirit, and the benefits of all his offices are effectually applied by the Holy Ghost. Quite a statement. And Robert Raymond, again, in his systematic theology, he quotes that completely in the chapter regarding the authority and duties of the church. So I didn't find that on my own. I started reading it and went, wow, this is excellent. Yes, it is dense. We could spend a lot of time on that, but we've studied the book of Luke, so we've had a lot of that there, and a lot of that is also filled out in the epistles of Paul and Peter and the others.
One thing I can see with math books, people in our culture have the expectation you read something once and you got it. Not all documents are made that way.
Yeah.
Some things are meant to be. Most good documents are.
So that's something that you can take home and study. It would be a good exercise to go through and find all the scripture references that could be used to prove all of that. All of that is based on scripture, or they're either quoting scripture directly in there. And I don't know whether the full Church of Book Order has those references in there or not, but it wouldn't be difficult to find once you started to go through. It's solidly based on scripture here. Okay, getting back to the outline. What time is it?
10:30. 10 after 10.
Okay. Okay. In our outline, we're on, some of you may have page 2. We're in section B, point 1. Does everybody have an outline? At the speed we're going? Yeah. Yes, because my printer, because it's a long story, but with the two different word editions that I have, it decided to print out all the little comments that I had put in there. Yeah.
Plenty sufficient for us.
Yes, yeah.
So
I had put them in there for my reference, and when I went from the older one to the newer version of Word, Word saw all of that and said, oh, we get to print all of it, so...
So this is all the stuff that made him sound really, really insightful.
Well, no, that had come from Thayer's definition there, the pink part, and then the last five pages of the handout that I passed out is that again in greater detail. So, and Francesca has a lexicon also, and it's some of those definitions are very similar, so... I was kind of shocked. My printer just kept on going and going. I said, why are you printing so many pages? And I'm like, oh. Okay. Point A was all authority. We've talked about that in great detail now, so we'll move on to the next phrase. Go, therefore. Most studies, when you see the word therefore, you have to find out what the therefore is there for. And the therefore, of course, is referring to all authority. So Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. And John 20:21, if somebody could turn there real quick and then read that. Chapter 20, verse 21. Which is an extraordinary sentence, statement. I don't fully understand that, and I know that Randy will be doing that eventually in his sermon, but he says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. In a very simple sense, Jesus was sent, and so he's also sending the disciples, but in the full sense, in saying, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. I think there's a lot more to unpack there than just the simple sentence. And when you read the next few verses, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of many, of any, they are forgiven them, and if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. I don't fully understand what's happening there, because we know that the Holy Spirit comes upon them at Pentecost. And yet it seems to be indicating here that Jesus is giving them the Holy Spirit. So if Randy has any enlightening thoughts there between the two, what is Jesus doing here and what is different here than what happened in Pentecost?
I'll say something very quickly here. I've correlated this with what Jesus does in Luke 24, where he opens up their minds to understand his mission and ministry in a way that they did not understand, but now they do understand this, but there's yet the greater outpouring that has to happen on the day of Pentecost.
Okay.
George, did you?
In our notes, it says it's best understood as a four foretaste of what would happen when the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost.
Yeah.
Not mean that the Holy Spirit had no presence in the disciples' lives prior to that point.
Right, that's true. The Holy Spirit had been active because we see that Jesus gives them authority to do certain ministry things, authority over demons and sickness, and when he sent out the 12 and then when he sent out the 70. So it isn't it's a partial, but it's not full like what happens on Pentecost. And then the next phrase, make disciples, or if you look up the word, it could be go make pupils. Go make students or disciples. Did you look that word up, Francesca?
I did. It's actually a verb, to make disciples, and it's an imperative to go make a disciple, like Jesus is commanding them to.
Yes, Tom?
It's also, too, there's also a note here that the go therefore is some people have emphasized the Greek aorist tense here, having gone, as opposed to a command to go therefore. The emphasis is more on making disciples. That's the imperative.
Right.
And make disciples having gone is more the idea rather than the emphasis I've always heard over the years is go and make disciples. It is make disciples having gone. It's
right,
the emphasis on the text.
It's a natural consequence of having gone out.
Yeah, it's in your going.
Right. And then the next phrase, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. I think the word nations there is the Greek word ethnos, which is indicating all races or tribes or peoples. It isn't like go to the political nations. That's not what they're talking about. All people groups. It isn't going to be limited to just Israel. They've got a worldwide ministry here.
In fact, ethnos has a stronger religious connotation than it does political connotation. Stronger religiously.
How so?
Up until this point in history, and in most times in history, nations were defined as much by their religious orientation and the commitment to the gods that governed them as they were to their kings. The kings would come and go. A particular power reigning might come and go. Dynasties might come and change, might come up and pass away. But the gods of the nations had far more constancy than the human leaders. So the nations were far more defined by their religious orientation than they were by their particular political ruling king.
If they got taken over by another country that didn't have the same religious beliefs, then how does that stick?
Well, I mean, still, the next conquering nation might have three successive kings. They might come from different families. But the religion that got imposed would be the religion that would stay. That's the point. That religion or religious orientation has always had far greater constancy than the particular junta or political group that you might be under.
Rome was somewhat different politically in that they permitted other religions within their empire just as long as they were not defiant toward the emperor. Right.
Or emperor worship.
Well, yeah, there was emperor worship also, but they permitted individual worship within the people groups that they had conquered, eventually they required emperor worship, and the other worship was alongside of that. They didn't care who else you worship, just as long as you recognize that Caesar is Kyrios or Caesar is king. If you weren't willing to acknowledge, that divinity and that kingship, then they had a problem with that.
Right, but Augustus Caesar did not require.
Augustus did not require it, but he took the term Caesar Augustus, which definitely has a religious connotation to him. He wasn't prohibiting that, and it wasn't something that he said, no, you can't call me that. He allowed it to be so and gave himself that title. So that was the beginning of what eventually becomes the imperial cult.
Okay.
Bill.
Just a second. Bill was first.
I heard a local history teacher say that, you know, America is not a country defined by an ethnicity or from peoples from a particular geographical locality. We're defined by a set of beliefs. And I'm just tying it to what Randy's saying, a religion. It may be a disheveled religion at the moment. But, you know, it's just striking me that if in this country, if we don't get a clear handle on what proper religion is, we're headed for problems pretty quick.
We're there in the problem mode already, yeah. Mike?
I was just wondering what was Randy was saying. Would this hint back to that idea of authority, that these pagan nations, their perception of where their authority, their national god, where their authority comes from? And Jesus is saying that now I have the authority. Go to all nations, teach them what I have taught you.
Yeah, that would come into it. When we look at Paul's sermon at Athens, he says that God made from one blood or one person all nations. The Greeks would have been very upset with that because they considered themselves to be the center in the beginning of all of that. So that was a direct challenge to their concept of authority. But Randy pointed out something interesting at Intersect when we were reading those rules by Hammurabi. A lot of the authority for those rules was based on the belief that the gods or God essentially was just, and that if something couldn't be decided, you had to appeal to that god or authority for justice. You couldn't be an atheist and exist within Hammurabi's empire. It would make no sense. Especially in the way that they carried out those laws. You have anything to add to that?
Yeah, the point is, it's 4,000 years ago, even in a culture that was essentially pagan in every way, where there was perhaps very little of a knowledge of the true God, though Abraham came out of that, the conviction that morality was, as they did it, the Code of Hammurabi was set in stone. And it was written in such a way that even the king was under the law, which indicated that morality has a higher source than human beings. It's unchangeable. It's unalterable. That's why you can put it in stone. You're not going to amend it. So those ideas are very, very strong in the ancient world. And when you study his code system, you really find out that his the whole sense of judicial process is much, much superior to judicial process in the United States. It's just superior. The sense of justice is keener, sharper, better defined, can't get around it. And if human beings can't make the decision, then this is the superstitious aspect of it. You have the decision determined by trial by fire. That's the kind of idea. Trial by fire is basically the guilty will perish in this trial. The innocent will prevail. Why? Because the supernatural world will always favor the righteous. The supernatural world will always punish the guilty. That was the deep conviction. You know, filled with lots of superstition, but nevertheless, that was the deepest underlying theological conviction.
If I understand you correctly, they would take somebody guilty or innocent and burn them, and
no,
if
no.
they came out alive.
Trial by fire is an idiom.
Okay, I thought you were talking about like burning at the stake.
No,
I was like, guys, how is that a better judicial system? I'm just standing a red light. It doesn't mean I'm guilty.
Some cultures it's a poisonous brew. In some cultures, it might be running a gauntlet. But in this culture, it was basically tossing them in the Euphrates.
And if they
were unable to swim and get out, the gods would favor them. If they were eaten by a crocodile and the river took them, they were guilty.
How is that much better than burning at the stake at the same concept? Like,
well, I mean,
through,
yeah.
Well, it all comes
that's
down to whether
the
you can swim.
Well, that's where the superstition.
Okay. So then I guess my question is, how exactly is that a better, more just judicial system?
Only from the standpoint that if you could not decide this by a human judge,
right.
That was the point.
Okay.
If you could not, if a human, because they had all these judges who were supposed to do what they're supposed to. But a human judge could not make a decision because the evidence was insufficient. But clearly, this fellow or this fellow is guilty. Law of excluded middle. No middle ground here. One or the other is telling the truth. Then if the accused is vindicated in the trial by fire, then he's innocent. And then the accused has to suffer the same fate.
So they toss them both in.
No.
Oh, it's like, what if they both drown? Well, they both were lying.
Well, they put the accuser, if the trial by fire vindicates the accused, and he's then held to be innocent,
okay.
What they would do is they put the accuser to death.
Oh, so you're like, come on, drown. You know?
The point is, here's why judicial process is keener. They punish false accusations. We don't punish false accusations in our culture.
No.
The only false accusation that's punished is if you're in a court of law and it's under oath. But if you bring evidence or you falsely accuse, then well, not only that, but we do punish people with legal fees. You can take someone who's entirely innocent and you don't like them and you have enough money to take them to court. You do so, they're found innocent. At worst, all you've done is paid some money out, but they've also had to pay money out. They've also suffered a bad reputation, all those kinds of things.
Mm-hmm.
You could not do that under the Code of Hammurabi. Mm-hmm. If you could not sustain your case in court, you bore the punishment that you were seeking. That's why I say these pagans had a keener sense of justice and judicial process than we do.
Yeah, and what Tom said was correct. That's a biblical concept. You have to remember that God is the authority. Everything else that's part of the pagan world is borrowed or perverted from what God has already established. Within the Old Testament, if the example that God gives is that a man is jealous of his wife, thinks that she's committed adultery, doesn't have the evidence to prove it, he brings her before the high priest, and they scrape up the stuff that's on the ground in front of the tabernacle, which would include stuff that I'm not going to describe here because it would really gross you out. But they then put that into a concoction, and she drinks it. If she survives, she's not guilty of adultery. If she dies, she's guilty. And what God is saying here is that I am the ultimate judge. And over again, you see in Scripture where there's clearly an injustice done, God says, I am the one that will make good on that. That's why he tells the Israelites not to seek revenge, because he is the ultimate authority. He knows best what is going on, and he will ferret it out according to his time and according to his purposes. And the apostles would have been fully under that, and part of the teaching of Jesus would have included that. The authority that we bring is the authority that God is sovereign. He rules in the lives of men and nations, and the buck stops with him. So the gospel is a gospel of wonderful good news, but you're taking with that all of the concept of God as the just judge also. And so when they go to these different ethnoses, that's some of the stuff that they're going to be running into. And I'm sure there were many cultures that would say, well, what authority do you have to teach this? Why are you doing this? Our authority comes from Jesus who rose from the dead. Oh. Or they did like the Greeks did, and they laughed at Paul, and they went their way, thinking, well, that's impossible. Nobody can rise from the dead. That's philosophically stupid. Yes, George.
There was also that dynamic when Paul is at Mars Hill, that we see God, you know, having already prepared the various ethnos.
That's right.
You know, eternity in their hearts, and that they should go back and read some of the mission stories. The tribes were really awaiting the redemptive message of Christ, like the peace child.
Like the peace child.
I mean, there is no ethnos that God has not touched in his sovereignty to prepare them.
And James makes the statement in Acts 15 that Moses has been preached in all of the cities throughout the Roman Empire. There were synagogues because of the dispersion that happened when Babylon and the Assyrians. Those synagogues had spread all over Asia and even into parts of Europe. So it wasn't like they were without a witness there. They had been prepared. So they were going to places where they had been prepared, which is amazing when you see the sovereignty of God working in history, preparing things.
Wasn't it you who said that at the time of Christ there was a synagogue in every Roman city? Some historians said
that. James says that, yeah, that Moses has been preached in all of these cities of the Gentiles. So there was at least a center where they could go to and hear the law of Moses. And while they couldn't actually go into the synagogue, we see from the description that Luke gives that the Gentiles often were outside and they were listening. And then when Paul would go outside, they would follow him. Wow, this is great. We want to be a part of this. And that was probably what was really overwhelming to the Gentiles, because they had seen an exclusion. In order for you to come to God, you had to come through Israel. And now Israel is Christ. And that was really an exciting concept. Very disturbing for the religious leaders, but very exciting for the Gentiles when they finally got that concept. Oh, this is neat. We don't have to sit around the synagogue anymore to know about God.
In other words, does that sort of fly in the face of a lot of world mission agencies that seem to have an urgency about getting to every corner of the world to preach Scripture?
Well, Paul makes the statement, I forget what book it's in, that the gospel had gone to all of the nations. We know that the apostles' message had gone far beyond just Europe. We even have, Pam Peterson did a study of the Cherokee Indians and found out, and I had verified this and also discovered this earlier, that when the missionaries, the Moravian missionaries and some Presbyterian missionaries got to the Cherokees, they told them about Jesus. They said, we already know this story. We just have some different names for it. Didn't mean that they all converted to Christianity on the spot, but they recognized that in our ancient history, this is part of our culture. The Cherokees have a pretty good solid history that they came from someplace in Europe and they went across Siberia and then came down and settled in the Mississippi Valley area and then went over to the Carolinas and also Georgia. Somehow, somebody had gotten up there with the gospel before they had gone on their migration, and it was part of their history. It didn't mean that they didn't need to be evangelized, but it wasn't something that was a surprise to them when they were told the gospel. God, in his timing and in his fullness of time, allows the gospel to go certain places and other places not. Marco Polo wept when he went back to Europe. Khan had wanted missionaries to come and tell him about Jesus Christ. There wasn't one person from the Catholic Church that was willing to go. One started to go with him, and then he said, this is too hard. I'm going back home. And so Marco Polo and his sister and I think his mom got back there, and Khan said, where are your teachers? There was none willing to come. And so Khan at that point made the decision, well, Christianity must not be worth following. And so they went in the route of Buddhism and the other stuff that they have. And when I was younger, I wondered at that. Why would God allow that to happen? Yet in his timing, what do we see now? China is ripe for being one of the strongest areas of the Christian church in all of the world. In the timing of God, he has prepared them for something that may be very awesome. We may even get to see that. But if the gospel had gotten to them at an earlier time, who knows where China would be right now? I mean, we seem to see through history that the gospel goes in, God gives light to those people, and then the lampstand is removed. And it's like the Spirit is going throughout the world at different times and places. And right now we seem to see Africa and China as being the places where the Spirit is very active. And in the United States and Europe, we're rejecting that truth. And so, in the fullness of time, God allows his word to go where he chooses. for his purposes and for his glory.
I think it's kind of interesting, I was talking to a friend about this last night, how it's almost like the gospel's come full circle. Like, you start at Jerusalem and head west. It's gone through Europe, into America, and now really it's having this revival in China and South Korea, North Korea, and Japan, and all those areas. And they believe they're going to be the ones to take the gospel back to the Middle East, because the Middle East hates the West, and like they're not going to accept too much, you know, Western, you know, Christians and missionaries coming over. But like the Chinese have great relationships with them. For example, in Iraq, as soon as we invaded and then we started taking control of everything, the Chinese came with all their goods and started selling it to them and making friends and making money. Like, and so the Middle East and the Eastern countries are not hostile necessarily to one another, such as, say, America and Islam. And so it's really interesting to see it kind of go all the way around the globe and then be in the Eastern countries, and then they're ready to just go over to the Middle Eastern countries where, yes, they're going to be martyred, probably, by all the Muslims and the Islamic authorities there, but they've been prepared for that, being under a communist regime for 60 years. They're like, they're set up and ready. I mean, really, that sounds kind of bad, but they're being ripened and trained in the mindset of a martyr. And so for them to go and take that gospel to the Middle East, I think it's going to be really interesting, because that's what they think is going to happen, is they're going to be wants to take it full circle back around to the start of Western civilization, in a sense, Jerusalem.
Or Mesopotamia. Yeah. Francesca?
I just wanted to make one comment about the concept of the ethnos, and how when Randy was, interesting that Randy was saying it's religiously based, because there's definitions of ethnos. It also means nation and people, but then it also can mean non-Jews, Gentiles, pagans, heathens, and unbelievers.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And it's used that way throughout Scripture, so it's pretty cool that, like, Jesus has authority over even like their like paganness and stuff. So
yeah, it is really cool, and that is also a fulfillment of Scripture, because when you read Isaiah and other places, the gospel and the Messiah is promised to the Gentiles. And so his use of the word ethnos was not an accident. It was in fulfillment of Scripture. I think we're past 10:30. We should probably stop. And we have a there is a wedding that's taking place here after our church service, so we want to be timely in what we're doing. So, Randy, would you close us in prayer, please?
Father, we thank you for, again, this very fruitful time of examining Scripture and thinking the thoughts which Bruce has guided us in, and trusting in your Holy Spirit to lead us into your truth, and just recognizing that if our lives are not ultimately concerned with your gospel, then we've really missed something about our Savior Jesus. But how good it is to know that as we study these things, we see you are sovereign over history. You brought your Son into this world to do a great thing. It's not just our individual salvation, but really a great work in human history to bring all nations under the authority of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And to see that in principle, to see that worked out in history, and then to be able to see it in great glory when Jesus comes again. Lord, this inspires us. This motivates us. And we pray that we would keep this before us in Christ's name.